couple days ago, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's birthday. And a few weeks ago, I foolishly said something to the effect of that I would honor the memory of Charles Haddon Spurgeon by preaching a sermon according to his approach, which was typically, well, I wouldn't quite go as far as he did, because he wouldn't have a text oftentimes until Saturday night, and then he would jot down a few. I've seen a facsimile of some of his notes, and it was just a sheet of paper with maybe 15 lines on there, and he'd preach for 40, 45 minutes that way. Not to diminish his stature, but he wasn't a real deep preacher. He was consistent. He would preach up to 10 times a week. And he had the first, I guess we could call, mega church there in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, 5,000 people on a Sunday morning. So certainly he was used by God. I kind of forgot about that. But this week what I decided to do was to do something of that sort. And to and the reason that we do this, by the way, is we honor the saints of God, those who have accomplished things in God's strength. We want to emulate them. And I've read through some of Spurgeon's sermons, and there's dozens and dozens of books of his sermons and writings and so forth. So we do this not to, I do this not to somehow bring attention to the preaching, but to remind us of God's grace in Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm not a Baptist, but he was a staunch Calvinist and somebody who we can look at and praise God for his mercy and his grace and his ministry. So, in honor of that, I'm going to attempt something a lot not unlike Spurgeon's approach, and my notes are far less than typical. So we'll see what happens. We're looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And I'll read that text to begin with. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon this portion of the service, Lord God, as I intend and attempt to convey the things that you've placed in my heart. I ask, Lord God, that we would be enriched by your word, and that we would, that your spirit, I should say, would plant these seeds deep in our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This section of the text is a summary and an introduction. Matthew is not chronological. Indeed, if we look at a harmony of the Gospels, you see that there's much difference as far as chronology. And each of the Gospel writers did what they did for a particular reason. They gave us a particular chronology or a particular text following text in order to emphasize certain things. But in this particular case, in this situation here, this does serve as a bridge between what we have just seen and what is going to happen, which is given us in the whole of chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 and he commissions them with a particular instructions and so forth. But in this case, we have an introduction and a summary, which gives us a good bridge. This is on the edge of the third tour of Galilee. If we want to, in fact, that's kind of the traditional approach to look at this, that Jesus in his teaching went through Galilee three different times. We could look at it as an entire ministry through Galilee, though, if we want to. It's not important that we understand this as a set third tour. The thing of it is, though, if we were to look at the chronology, just before this, Jesus has gone back to Nazareth. Now, we touched on that when we were looking at the parables. And you remember at the end of chapter 13 in Matthew, that's when that took place, or actually that's when it's recorded in Matthew, but it would take place in the chronology at this point. And Jesus went back to Nazareth. Now, remember the first time he went to Nazareth, what happened? They were astonished at his teaching. They knew that the Spirit of God was speaking through him. But what did they do? They became offended, and they took him to the brow of the hill upon which the city was built in order to cast him down and to kill him. And you think, good heavens, they weren't deeply moved by any means by the Spirit because of what Jesus said. This time, if we were to look at that, and you can look at Mark 6 if you want to. That's where we find this text of Jesus' second visit to Nazareth. We won't turn there now, but Mark 6, 1 through 6, it says virtually the same thing, that when he spoke, they were amazed at his words. But as you recall, their response was, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? And remember what I said about that is that in that culture, you were who your father was. And if your father was a carpenter, then you'd be a carpenter. And they used to say things like, remember when... way back in the days of King Saul, and he prophesied before Samuel. He was actually going there to find David, and as he was approaching the place where David was, these prophets were prophesying there before Samuel, and Saul was struck by the Spirit of God and began to prophesy. And they said, well, is Saul among the prophets, but who is their father? And what they're saying is that there's someone who's supposed to be teaching these prophets. So to be the son of a prophet was to be a follower and a student of that prophet. And the only time that would happen is if God were to call you out into that particular kind of life. They say, well, Jesus didn't do that. He's a carpenter and a son of a carpenter. He's not a son of a prophet. He's nothing special. Why should we listen to him? Why should we pay attention to the one who we know as brothers and sisters? They're all here with us, and they're nothing special either. And in fact, his brothers and sisters aren't particularly enamored with him and his ministry. He's nothing special. We don't want to listen to him. They didn't try to kill him the second time, so there was some progress, I suppose you could say. By this point in time, when this was taking place, Christ had, you might say, his ministry had advanced to the point where it would be rather uncomfortable to have to do away with him physically, because after all, there was a whole lot of folk who were proclaiming him as Messiah and who were gathered to partake of the ministry of his healing and what have you. But in light of that, when we see what Jesus had to deal with, when we look to Mark chapter 6, and this next thing we see in Matthew is that he then sets out on this mission. One of the things that we encounter is what I call staying power. And it's something that James and that Paul both talk about. In fact, let's turn over here. You can just mark this if you like. But first over to James. let me get the right page here. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and the Greek means endurance or staying power. Let patience have us, or endurance have us, perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then Romans 5, Paul speaks of the same issue, a little bit different context, but the same idea, Romans 5, 1 through 5. And he says, when we get here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces staying power, or perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The character he's speaking of is the character of Jesus Christ, the same thing that James speaks of. That if you develop the staying power, that if you have perseverance, that Jesus, even though his hometown, and Jesus said, in your own hometown is the only place that a prophet is without honor. In light of that, he didn't go and hide himself away in Capernaum. He goes out on another tour of Galilee. And Paul and James both tell us that if we have that kind of staying power, if we have that kind of perseverance, then we are going to develop the character of Jesus Christ. We talked about these little sins when we looked at the mystery box, the locks that close these doors, and perseverance to do. In fact, this week in the article that you're going to, if you read the articles that I put in the paper here, you'll be reading about the first one is Escaping Temptation Part 1. And in Part 2, I'm going to be talking about how do we actually do that? How do we have our desire align with God's? And how do we then make the choices and do the things to actually overcome and to escape temptation? This is part of the secret right here, if you want to have a secret. You've got to have the perseverance that Jesus Christ had, the staying power that he had, even in the face of complete and direct and absolute opposition. Remember, just before this, the Pharisees have just floated this new idea. Well, it's by the power of Satan that he does these things. They can't deny what he's doing. And so they're going to bring accusations, they're going to bring to the forefront this argument that eventually Christ will have to address. But it's not just these people who are from other parts of the nation, it's his own hometown, his own people, the people who should say, hey, this is the local boy who did good, who made good. Staying power. So as we introduce this particular section of Scripture, what I want you to understand is that this quality of perseverance, of staying power, is important in every aspect of our Christian walk. It's important in the resistance of temptation. It's important in the cultivation of the new creation, the manifestation of Christ's rule in our life. It's important in the devotion and prayer time and in Bible reading, the staying power to stick with it, to develop the kind of habits to nurture the mind of Christ within us. Christ exemplifies that, and we want to follow in his footsteps. So, as an introduction to this section, the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus Christ, even though he was opposed on all sides, exhibits this perseverance and staying power. Well, what we see here, though, in our text is that Christ taught and exemplified the good news of the rule of Almighty God, even though the condition of the masses was a concern to him. And because of that, he sought help in expressing this gospel of the kingdom. We see from our text that he goes to all the cities and villages, and we need to be reminded sometimes that God has us go where the people are. The whole idea, and I hope this isn't offensive to anyone, but the whole idea of a monastery or a place where monks and folks would be separated away from the world is not godly, is not what the world, what the scripture would teach us we should do. Jesus went to where the people were at. He didn't separate himself from the people. He says, you're in the world, but not of it. You need to be in the world and doing the things of the kingdom to express the kingdom of God. Christ goes to the cities and villages. He doesn't go out into the country someplace except for to gather a large group unto himself for an occasional time away to rejuvenate and to refresh. But he goes to where the people are. And that's the first thing we need to see. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we need to see that Christ goes to where the people are. None of us can afford the luxury of isolation. Some of us, by personality, are more inclined that way. We're not real gregarious, not real people persons. And so it's easier for us to say, I'd rather just not have to rub shoulders with folks all the time. Jesus did all the time. In fact, it was hard for him to find time for rest. We need rest. We need to find some time away. And it was hard for Jesus to do that. But he didn't, on purpose, separate himself the majority of the time. He went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus taught, we've talked about before that the primary expression of the kingdom or the ministry work that Jesus did was to teach. And in that culture, by the way, to truly teach, as they consider it, there'd be a large part of it would be memorization if he had students. Now, in this case, he was teaching in the synagogues, teaching on the open air. I don't know that he engaged in that kind of teaching, except for perhaps with his disciples. We're going to see next time, well, it'll be not next week, but the week after, that Jesus sent a certain group out who I would imagine were probably taught in that way. They had to memorize certain things. That was the way that teaching was done in those days. In this case, though, Jesus expresses the kingdom of God. He's teaching. He goes to the synagogue, again, where the people are at. And it would be like a visiting preacher in our churches coming in and preaching. But I would hope that if we had a visiting preacher who was bringing a hard word, we wouldn't do what often happened to Jesus in the synagogues. But he went there. He was not particularly welcomed oftentimes, but he still would go to these gatherings of the saints, of those who called on the name of Almighty God, and teach them. He wouldn't water down his message. He never did that. Indeed, that's why the people in Nazareth the first time wanted to throw him off the hill and kill him, because he claimed to be the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee, that being the Messiah, these things would be brought to pass in him. So he didn't water down his message. Not at all. Nor was he an ivory tower speaker, someone who would claim and proclaim, I should say, the things of God in a fashion that have no practical use. Indeed, Jesus' teaching was always very practical. And so should our expression of the faith should be very practical. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. What Jesus did was take the Word of God and by example, it wasn't exhaustive, but by example, show us how and show the people who are listening, here is the practical application of this thing we call the Scripture. Now, I want us to get that through our head because I think even today and even in this small group that we have, we are not practical in our use of Scripture. It becomes something like a personal devotion, which is fine, but that's all the further it goes. I want to encourage you, as Jesus did, to realize that the Scripture is always very practical. The Christian life, if it is anything, is practical. Because it impacts every aspect of this life in this realm in which we live. So Jesus, he takes it to the people. He's proclaiming the gospel. He does this in the open air, preaching as well, where the people come to him, thousands come at any particular time, tens of thousands perhaps. When he feeds the 5,000, the guess there is that there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 people, 15 to 20,000 people. Because it's just the men numbered as 5,000. So the teaching of Jesus Christ, very practical. He goes to where the people are, he expresses the faith, and what he is expressing is this gospel of the kingdom. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That term, euangelion, in the Greek, it comes from an ancient term that meant the proclamation of victory. When the battle was won, someone would run to the hometown and say, "Rejoice, we conquer. The victory has been won." And that was the good news. That was the gospel. It had a technical name, the euangelion. Later in the early days of the rule of Augustus, indeed it was 9 BC, his birthday was proclaimed with a proclamation of the euangelion, the good news. And indeed the proclamation was the good news, but the event itself, the rule of Augustus, was the good news. He was considered the Savior. He was considered the father of the Empire of Rome. And indeed, we see in the life of Jesus Christ, when there was an enrollment of all the people had to go to their hometown to enroll, they had to go to sign their name to the proclamation that they would see Augustus as a father of the nation. And so this proclamation in 9 BC was a beginning of the joyful news. And that was the term that was used. The Greek term. Now, I am not suggesting, and I don't think that most commentators would suggest, that the Christian church or that the Christian gospel writers appropriated that word with the same idea in mind. What they actually did was appropriate a word, if at all, and indeed it's used, some form of that word is used in the Septuagint to proclaim the good news, so that was written some 200 years before Augustus. But they appropriate the word, in a sense, to proclaim an ancient hope. They aren't saying that, let's be like Rome, or let's be like the ancient Greeks who proclaimed victory, and let's just kind of accommodate our message to what that word was used for. That word was useful because it was proclaiming something that had been an ancient hope of the Israelite people for years, centuries. They are using it to tell the world about, the gospel writers are, the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah says. In fact, let's look at a couple of these different scriptures in the book of Isaiah. And 40 verse 9 would be the first one I want to look at here. And you can jot these down or read them if you like. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains of Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In verse chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings, glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And I don't need to read the rest of that, but we'll go to chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, as another example of this good news. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this is the scripture that Christ himself was quoting, because the Lord has anointed me, this was in his first time in Nazareth, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's the good news. Euangelion. The promises of God fulfilled. So Jesus says, I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. I'm preaching this news of the fulfillment of all that God had promised in his Christ. The good news of the rule of God in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. There is a substitutionary death. The long-awaited Messiah is coming, and he will die to bring redemption, to bring relationship, to bring healing. And this is what we see that Jesus is doing. He goes about preaching the gospel and also to heal. Now, we might think of that in symbolic terms, but I don't think we need to. It does give us, perhaps we could say, a symbol of the healing of the soul. But that healing is still available to us today. And I don't mean just the soul. I mean physical healing. We won't turn to it now, but in James 5, 13 to 15, this is one of the things that I hope to put into book form before the year is out. But the proper approach to healing in the mature church is to have the elders gather, anoint with oil, and pray. And so there is, that should be the norm in the church. Christ's gospel, the kingdom, his expression of the promises of God fulfilled should include this idea of healing. You think, well, that sounds a little charismatic to me. Well, we won't get into it today, but it isn't charismatic. Indeed, it would be probably just on the opposite end of the spectrum. The point I want us to see before we move on from this first idea is that Christ teaches and exemplifies the good news of his rule. And in that, he is proclaiming the good news, but he's also showing he has power over the physical realm. Well, even as he's doing this, the conditions of the masses, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. They were weary or harassed, actually says in the majority text, and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus could understand this. In Hebrews, and we won't turn there either, but chapter 4, chapter 5, indeed throughout the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is human as we are. He understands the human condition. And one of the things that we learn from this fact, that Jesus being fully human and fully God, is that we don't need exact representation. Because none of us are God people. We don't have two natures in a single person. And I know it's fashionable today to say that a particular race needs to be represented by another, by that same race. A particular gender needs to be represented by that particular same gender. And so forth. And so we want a Supreme Court that reflects the diversity of our nation. And frankly, that's a bunch of balderdash. That's not why we should have people on Supreme Court. That's not why we should have people elected to particular offices and so forth. Sometimes that's wonderful. I don't care their skin color or their culture, but it is their character that matters. And Jesus, in his representation of us, shows us that this idea that a human must be represented by someone of the exact character, or excuse me, nature and circumstance is a bunch of baloney. If he can represent us being something vastly superior to we are in his morals and so forth, he's perfect, then certainly any typical human being can be represented by another human being who has experienced life as a human being. Now, Christ sees these masses through spiritual eyes. He sees the human condition. He understands it because he's human as well, but he sees the human condition. He has compassion because he knows that they are harassed. And he has, well, compassion, by the way, is this idea of feeling what they feel, or sympathizing with what they feel, I should say, and wanting to do something about it. So Jesus looks at this, and as we saw in the scripture from Ezekiel, this is what had been plaguing the Israelites for centuries. Leadership that, rather than shepherding, harassed. Now, how were they harassing them? Well, if you read through any of the histories, and we get a flavor of this in the scripture itself, but you will find that the religious leadership held their position not out of a conviction concerning the things of the kingdom, but as a means of enriching themselves, as a means of holding power over the people and enriching themselves. In fact, James, who we mentioned earlier, was stoned and killed by the instigation of the high priest, who his high priestly party was stealing from those of less strength and power than him. And when James spoke out against that, which is not recorded in Scripture, we have this in extra biblical history, he was unlawfully stoned to death. The ruling class harassed the people. Rather than shepherding and caring for them, rather than leading them into truth, they blocked the way to truth. They locked the door to relationship with Almighty God. Judaism became a form of legalism designed to prop up a particular class, not designed to bring people into a understanding of the kingdom or relationship with Almighty God. And so Jesus sees this. Now, we might think, well, yeah, okay, that sounds, and we see it in an abstract sense, and it doesn't become very important to us. But if we lived under that particular system, we would be without hope, as they are, or were, scattered, searching for truth, no meaning, no purpose, no way to have relationship with the Father, unable to carry the burden. Jesus says, I will take away this yoke and give you a yoke that is easy, that is light. And he wanted to bring these people, the masses who were seeking for truth, out from under the oppression and the harassment of the religious leadership. They had been cast down. And Christ says, I have answers for you. He is moved. Sheep without a shepherd. Not trying to bring about change, not trying to bring about any kind of a improvement in the status of the people or a sense of hope, but only to enlarge their own purse. Well, Jesus, in light of that, he seeks others to join the work. Verses 37, so he says to his disciples. Now, when we talk about this, the disciples here, we're not talking about just the 12. There were probably dozens that would gather around Christ. Excuse me. As part of not the inner circle, but part of the closer circle. And so he's speaking to this to a larger group. And we'll see a couple of weeks down the road the results of that. He says this, that there's a harvest that is plentiful. He's not saying that the elect, this isn't a description of the elect. Remember in the dragnet, when we looked at that parable, and the dragnet brought in all kinds of folk, and then those people were separated out at the end. And the end, as we were talking about, was the end of the old covenant age. This case, the harvest is all the mass of people who are seeking more, seeking truth, seeking to know, seeking to understand. And Jesus says that harvest out there, that field is full of people. The field is full of people who are seeking to know God in Christ. They are seeking relief, but they aren't finding it. Indeed, the only worker at this point would be Jesus Christ himself. We can look at John the Baptist, but Christ is the only one who is expressing the kingdom as he is doing here, speaking the truth, the promises of God, finding their realization in the Messiah. The need to convey truth with compassion, I guess, is something that we want to look at as we wind this section down. Because when Christ is looking at the harvest, one of the things that he's expressing is compassion. But there must be the truth of the kingdom beneath that. I guess what I want to say in this case is that the kingdom of God or Christianity or salvation is not a means to an end. That's what we're trying to get at here. Jesus was not preaching the kingdom in order to improve the social situation. He wasn't preaching the kingdom in order to make sure that there was an equal distribution of wealth. He was not preaching the kingdom even in order to see that everybody had health care, in the sense that they were being healed by Jesus. There are a lot of folks that he walked right by. The kingdom of God is not a means to an end. It is truth. And it is supposed to be expressed as the end, not the means to an end. And so compassion and knowledge are required both. When Jesus saw the masses, and he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. Not just anybody go out there to do what they think they ought to do. Somehow just think, well, I'm gonna make things better. I'm gonna bring this particular part of society into line with what I think the Lord would want it to be. That may be compassionate, but it isn't knowledgeable. And it's only those who are called to do that. Not everyone is sent into the harvest. Maybe you've been told that everyone is, but they're not. Jesus was speaking to dozens, perhaps hundreds, and then he chose 12. Not everyone's chosen to be sent into the harvest. We all have the duty, when opportunity arises within our sphere of influence, to express the hope that is within us, as Peter says. And I think, frankly, most Christians miss opportunities that come their way within their arena of activity and say, well, I'm not called to the harvest, so I don't have to. That isn't the case. We have, all of us, the responsibility to impact our sphere of influence, but not all of us are called to go into the harvest. Just some. And so Jesus, later, he's going to choose 12. He's going to choose some specifics, and then later we'll have an additional group. But at this point, as he looks at the mass of people, as he looks at his disciples, he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. Let me close with some applications, some questions here. I guess the first thing I'd ask is, do you understand the good news? A lot of Christians think they understand the good news, but they understand part of it. The good news includes, first of all, a history. A history that's ours in Christ. This book of the Scripture is primarily a book of history. Now, I don't mean that it's not inspired or that it doesn't have something that is beyond just history, but if you look at it, the bulk of this book is a recitation or a relating of history. Things that actually took place. That's what I mean. Jesus actually said these things. Jesus actually cast out these demons. He actually healed these people. He actually raised people from the dead. He truly and actually chose 12 to send out. That's history. And so the first thing I want you to understand about the gospel, if you understand the gospel of the kingdom, is that it is, first of all, historically true. You can't write it off and say, well, it's just some kind of mythology. If you think it's mythology, or if you think that it is a poor example of history, that it's not, that there's a lot of errors and stuff, then you need to go back to square one. The gospel of the kingdom is, number one, based upon historical events. The very first historical event that's based upon is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we skip the history, then we don't have the gospel. Do you understand the good news, you Anglion? Do you understand that it is, first of all, history, and that there is theology that flows out of that history? Excuse me. And the result is reality. History, theology, and their reality. Lifestyle, worldview. What you experience in this realm. But it has to be based upon history. And I would encourage you all to get a hold of a good survey of the Old Testament, for instance. And I can recommend some. Read through. Even then, you're going to have to do so with a particular eye toward the creeping influence of higher criticism. But it's good to know the history, beginning in Genesis all the way through the Scripture. And one comes to mind, F.F. Bruce. He has a good history of the New Testament. If you understand the history, you will then better understand the theology, and then you will be able to live the reality, because it's not just some myth that we are a part of. It is truth. The gospel of the kingdom embraces all that God has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do, and it finds its beginning in history. It's not a means to an end. It is the end. So then, do you have compassion for the masses? We should, because there's a lot of folks out there who are harassed and scattered, who are oppressed by leadership within the political realm, within the peers, in the workplace, in the realm of entertainment. There's the heroes of the masses. Spiritual leadership, misleading and harassing and casting down the people. We should have compassion for them, just as Jesus did. Politicians, scientists, educators, all these different people who claim to know the truth, and they're pushing folks into a corner. They're harassing. They are scattering. And a lot of those people are ones who call themselves Christians, both the ones who are doing the harassment and those who are on the receiving end. Excuse me. Spurgeon said that you should drink a very powerful potion of spices for your throat. And I guess I neglected to do that this morning. He also was against the wearing of any garment that would restrict the throat. So maybe I should start wearing a tie. And speaking of this idea of a means to an end, I think what has happened in the church at large is that the gospel has become a means to an end. That we're compassionate and we want to see justice done. We want to see social justice and we want to see equality. That's a bunch of baloney. If that's what Christianity is about, then we have missed the point. Those things may flow, and they do actually flow out of a proper expression of the gospel of the kingdom. But if that is our goal, I am preaching the gospel so I can see justice done in society. You know that Paul never says anything about that. He didn't say, preach the gospel so we can overthrow Nero. He didn't say that, did he? He said, no, submit to authorities, as did Peter. The gospel is not a means to an end. The masses we should have compassion for, but not in order to better their existence. That will flow and follow if they manifest the rule of Christ in their life. But what our goal should be is to say, we want to see those folks come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be brought into relationship with God the Father. So the last question I'd ask is, Christ sending you into the harvest? I've mentioned that all believers are responsible for their sphere of influence, for their arena of activity. Every one of us have people who cross our path who we should say something to. Maybe that's all it is say something to them. Sometimes it's to serve them in some fashion. But has Christ sent you into the harvest? It's more than just taking opportunity. It is a particular call to go into the harvest and do the work of the ministry. Missionary, pastor, evangelist, whatever it might be. And if he is, you'll know it. You'll know it in your own heart. It'll be confirmed by others. You will find that you are not at peace doing anything else. You can try, but it won't work. You also have the sense of duty as you consider the masses, consider the people, because you won't see them as a mass of people. You'll see them as individuals who need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But we're not all sent into the harvest. And if we're not, we can still participate in the harvest, and those who are called to do that particular work, with financial means, with loyalty, with prayer, with service to the institution or the structure that supports that harvest work. And so in a sense, all of us are called to the harvest. We have our own arena of activity. We have the duty and the privilege of supporting the work of the harvest as well. So we can't say that we're able to do nothing. We're always responsible in those ways at least. Our motivation for knowing the good news and living it must be the glory of God. We've talked about some of the things that would lead us astray, but our motivation for knowing the good news, the euangelion, the gospel and living it must be the glory of God. Nonetheless, we can be assured that as we grow in the grace of the gospel, we will benefit. Those around us will likewise be benefited. The unsaved will have the gospel preached to them, for instance. They'll see that in word and deed. It's not going to be just those sent to the harvest. Fellow believers will be encouraged to keep up the fight, and we ourselves will grow in our own assurance and our own grace that is given by God. Some are called into the harvest. All are called to share in the gospel ministry in their arena of activity, to emulate Jesus Christ, to express the gospel through our words and deeds, and to bring glory to our Father thereby. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will bless us as we seek to do the work of the gospel ministry, whether it be in our limited arena of activity or whether it be in those